Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons and comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. This particular verse forms one of the most vivid scenes in the song, the interior space of covenant intimacy. So the language turns from the landscape to the table, from the fields to the feasting hall, and from the external invitation to inward experience. And these two verses together display a very holy momentum, a kind of movement from being drawn into the king's presence to being overwhelmed by his love. The structure is very simple, but it's loaded with symbolism. He brought me into the banqueting house. You see, the movement is the sovereign bridegroom. He brought me carries a deliberate personal action. It's not I came. It's not I wandered in. But a movement, an act initiated by the beloved. And it signals royal agency. James Durham, in talking about this particular section, says she proceeds in expressing her cheerful condition by showing the way of her access to it. He brought me. The subject is a masculine singular. She's speaking of him. The object is the feminine singular. The verbal form implies intentionality. The same construction appears in passages where kings or shepherds lead their people to rest or feasting. Psalm 23:2. The location is called in Hebrew the house of wine. The translation, banqueting house, reflects an idiomatic kind of sense, a hall or pavilion where wine is central to celebration and fellowship. Wine in Hebrew scriptures is associated with covenant joy, Psalm 104, verse 15, feastal communion, Isaiah 25, 6, and priestly offerings, Exodus 29, 40, even of marital rejoicing, Ecclesiastes 9, 7. The phrase in that way evokes the full range of royal celebration. Table fellowship, peace, honor, delight. The imagery is very particular. It's not haphazard in any way, shape, or form. In Solomon's kingdom, houses of wine were architectural symbols of royal abundance. 1 Kings 4 records the daily provisions of Solomon's court, emphasizing the scale of feasting unparalleled in the history of Israel. In that way, the picture of the bride being led into the hall, it's a scene of generosity. In the text, she says, his banner over me was love. Covenantal protection and public claim. The next clause moves to meaning his banner over me was love. The word banner appears primarily in military contexts. It signifies identity and protection. The tribes of Israel encamped under banners, Numbers chapter 2. Signaling both belonging and ordered safety. In warfare, banners announce the rallying point of the king. Psalm 20 and verse 5, in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. In Isaiah 11:10, the Messiah himself is called an ensign, a banner lifted for the nations. In that way, this particular word is public, yet it's also a wonderful declaration, a visible declaration of what God does. But the banner is not strength, tribe, or context here. It's a conquest here in the context. It's love. The beloved's banner is not a symbol of the bride's identity. It's his disposition to her. So in the context of the house of wine, the imagery shows forth a public acknowledgement under his banner. She stands secure, and she's recognized, and she's honored. Visibility, love openly displayed, not secretly concealed. And security, love as the covering under which she dwells. The syntax over me heightens that protective sense. Love stands as the overarching feature of her presence in his hall. The king's banner marks her as his own. Then what does she say? Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. The inward crisis of joy, it shifts abruptly to the voice of the bride. Stay me, comfort me. The royal banquet, instead of merely delighting her, overwhelms her with sweetness so intense that she cries out to be supported by him. The metaphor is drawn from bodily exhaustion. Here love has produced a kind of spiritual faintness. The word flagons refers to raisin cakes, or these pressed clusters associated with festal, strength-giving food. We find it in the scriptures in 2 Samuel 6:19 and Hosea 3:1. They were used in moments of need to revive those who were faint. And apples evoke fragrance and refreshment. Together, these images depict a restorative sweetness. The request is not withdrawal from the feast. It's to endure it, and to endure it with joy. That irony, overpowered joy, needing sustaining grace, is very common in Scripture. Daniel collapses under the weight of heavenly revelation in Daniel 10:8. John falls as dead at the sight of Christ's glory in Revelation 1:17. The psalm speaks of the fainting soul revived by the Lord's kindness in Psalm 119, verse 81. In that way, the song presents the soul staggering under ecstasy. Love became almost too much for her to bear. And so she pleads for fortification, but a sweet fortification. She says, "For I am sick of love." That's holy longing. When the Christians speak this way, the final clause explains her request. I'm sick of love. The Hebrew expresses being wounded or overwhelmed or undone by it. Undone by affection? It's not the sickness of absence, but the sickness of presence. Love so intense that the human frame trembles under its weight. So the imagery parallels many prophetic experiences of glory that exceeded natural capacity. The song uses the physical metaphor to express a spiritual reality, which is that the divine presence presses upon the soul so sweetly, so overwhelmingly, that the soul trembles. Such language underscores the reality of the bridegroom's nearness and the inadequacy of the natural faculties to bear sweetness, the need for sustaining grace, even in communion with Christ. The verb sick, I am sick, communicates overwhelming delight. Love itself is the cause. It's not sorrow. It's saturation. And then there's a movement, the literal movement of all of this taken together, entrance into the fellowship he brought me, publicly claimed and covered his banner over me is love, and overwhelmed within communion. I'm sick of love. It's spatial outside and inside, relational, invited and claimed, and at the same time experiential, strengthened and overwhelmed. It mirrors the covenant structure often seen in Scripture. Initiation, identification, communion, transformation. That could be a sermon just in those particular words. The king brings her in. There's this banner of love. There's a banquet of intimacy. And love-induced faintness leads to deeper dependence on him. So the soul's cry under love's weight, Christ's gracious response to it, doesn't arise from some kind of faint sentiment that she gives. It's the intensity of spiritual experience pressing her to the edge of her own capacity. It's like she's filled up and there's no more, but it just keeps pouring in. It's David in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. He just keeps pouring it in. When Christ draws near, his presence can be so sweet that the frail vessel trembles under the weight of it. This love sickness is not a sickness unto death. It's the dizziness of a heart outpaced by its joy. And the bride knows well where the cure lies, in the very presence of Jesus. His comforts don't crush, they support. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. Elect souls faint under the glory of Christ's presence, yet Christ strengthens what his love overwhelms. His banner over me was love. The banner in the song doesn't appear as some gentle ornament. It's a triumphal proclamation. That military standard set right there, placed above her. She can see it. It doesn't go away. It's not a private whisper. It's not hidden just in the corners of her conscience. It's a public flag raised over the redeemed, declaring, these belong to me. Election, redemption, calling, justification, every facet of salvation stands gathered beneath that single word, love. Jeremiah 31:3 declares, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The banner is everlasting, stretching from eternity past to eternity come, nailed into the ground of history by Christ's cross and unfurled in the soul by the Holy Spirit. The banner declares divine claim. When Christ places his banner over its soul, he's not negotiating ownership, he's announcing it. The believer in the song confesses, my beloved is mine and I am his. She says that in verse 16. Covenant union is the ground of the banner. The confession says, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. 17:1. That's the security captured in the banner. Christ doesn't raise it over strangers, and he doesn't raise it over those who are merely invited. It's raised over those given to him of the Father, purchased with his blood and sealed by the Spirit. So the banner in that way proclaims two unassailable facts, that Christ takes his elect personally and Christ keeps his elect perpetually. No enemy can erase the standard that he plants. No guilt, no tears, no weakness, no trembling can tear it down. The banner flies because Christ set it there, and the believer is not strong enough to hold it. Christ is strong enough. The banner declares divine triumph. Ancient banners were hoisted after victory. Christ raises the banner right there. After conquering his people by grace, he finds them faint. I'm sick of love. Not resistant soldiers, but collapsing captives overtaken by his glory. And so Christ's love wounds before it heals, it overwhelms before it strengthens, and it humbles before it crowns. Yet the moment his love conquers, he declares victory with his own standard, love. He does not shame the redeemed by a flying banner of their former rebellion, nor a banner of their frail obedience. His triumph is not recorded in their virtues, but in his affection. So the banner is not a monument to human achievement, but to divine conquest. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. The conquered sinner becomes the field on which Christ writes the narrative of grace. And so that love that slays corruption sustains life. She gets faint. She needs help. And once Christ conquers, he keeps. His banner never droops back into the dust. It's a banner declaring divine delight. It does not merely signify possession and victory. It declares delight that he has. He doesn't claim his elect with irritation. He rejoices over them with singing. Zechariah 3:17. Zephaniah 3:17. What overwhelms the soul doesn't weary Christ. The lover faints. The bridegroom delights. The church collapses under the very sweetness that he gives. So he draws near to uphold the soul that trembles. His banner over me was love. That points backwards. His love preceded the fainting and the feasting. Long before she felt the sweetness of his presence, the banner was unfurled in eternal counsels. Christ's love is older than her weakness and stronger than her fear, so that delight is not some generic affection. It's covenantal, and it's very particular for her. Later, he delights in the grace he forms within them. His holiness cultivates in them. The likeness of himself he presses upon them. And in Psalm 6:11 shows this as he walks among his people to gather lilies, the blooming graces of his saints. This banner declares divine protection. Under the banner, his elect are safe. The banner does the keeping. In battle, soldiers found refuge beneath their standard. To desert it was death. Christ shields his people with the same love that saved them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. So the question is not whether the believer can cling to Christ's banner, but whether anything in creation can tear the banner from Christ's hand, which is over them. The answer to that? Silence. Nothing. No created thing, neither height nor depth, nor devil, nor grave, can reach the banner that hangs from the hand of the Almighty. Love is the fortress, the wall, the covering, the shield for them. It's a banner declaring divine nourishment. Beneath this banner he feeds. We'll see in verse 16, he feedeth among the lilies. The banner and the feast belong together. Christ claims his people, he shelters his people, he nourishes his people. The lilies are the saints, the food, grace, the presence is delight. He feeds on their lovers, they feed on his, yet his feeding is primary. He sustains their graces, he strengthens their beauty, and keeps their purity by his abiding presence. Psalm 23:1-2 describes the shepherd who maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The text shows that these pastures are among the lilies in the gardens of grace beneath the banner of his love. Christ nourishes holiness in the very place he delights to dwell. And it's a banner declaring divine permanence. The banner doesn't come down. We don't take it down. The bride prays in verse 17, longing for his fuller appearing until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Until that day, the banner remains. Till the end, the banner remains. It doesn't get taken down. Love is always there. The banner of love is the pledge of future glory in that way. And it's the pledge of that glory in the present shadow of an eternal day that's coming. When shadows flee, the banner becomes the very atmosphere of heaven. Love remains. Everything else goes away. And that permanence is grounded in Christ alone. The banner does not wave one day, fall the next day. There's no strong wind that's going to take it down. It flies because Christ intercedes, reigns, and loves with an everlasting constancy. And yet we find in the midst of this the weight of Christ's presence and the frailty of the elect. The text says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. The church confesses a very strange and solemn truth. Where Christ draws near in the brightness of his grace, renewed souls falter. That's not sickness born of sin. It's a holy weakness born on by nearness to majesty. The Spirit records these words to teach that the presence would save them as the very presence that undoes them until Christ himself holds them up. And from the beginning of Scripture, such frailty before divine nearness is familiar as a mark of the saints. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the sight of that sovereign splendor broken. Woe is me, I am undone. Daniel, beloved and fortified by grace, testifies the same. There remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me, Daniel 10:17. And John, as we said, fell at Christ's feet, dead, Revelation 1:17. Those are not instances of unbelief. They're demonstrations of grace at its highest pitch. When Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the Lord, the scripture says, Peter didn't even know what he was saying. Overwhelmed by it. Wouldn't it be nice, as people often think, that, oh, let's set up an easel and paint a picture or pull out our camera and take a picture and how wonderful it is in this place. Peter didn't even know what he was saying. He was trembling so much. Such trembling arises from the disproportion between creaturely capacity and God's divine excellence. The vase cannot hold the sea. It can, but it can't. The Song of Songs expresses that very theology in the cry, I am sick of love. And that language of spiritual overfullness is where the believer is not shrinking from Christ, but sinking under him. Because divine communion brings both delight and collapse. The same beams that warm the heart bend the knee. His banner over me was love shows that it's the triumph of Christ's affection, not the terror of his wrath, that brings the soul to the point of sweet exhaustion. The bride swoons because the bridegroom has brought her into the house, into the love chamber, set her at his table, and poured out more goodness than she can bear without his help. The confession provides a fitting witness. In speaking of effectual calling, it states that the elect are renewed in their whole man after the image of God and have their hearts so influenced and enabled by his power that they come to Christ freely. 10:1. The same grace that draws them is the same grace that has to uphold them. The new nature, though it's real, it's very tender. Sanctified desire can outrun sanctified strength sometimes. And communion enlarges the appetite faster than it enlarges the vessel. And that way, the soul cries for support. Stay with me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. She doesn't ask for deliverance from this. She asks for strength in Christ's presence. And the very wording touches the idea. Sustain me. Let not this holy faintness carry me beyond the bounds of service. It's not a request to diminish the manifestation of it, but to survive it. The believer prays as one caught between rapture and collapse, longing for Christ with such intensity that only Christ can keep the longing from consuming the one who feels it. And the apples and the raisin cakes serve as symbols of spiritual refreshment, like tokens of grace suited to uphold a heart overwhelmed with the sweetness of divine nearness. The pattern appears all through Scripture too. Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock, shielded by God from a fullness that he could not bear. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Arise, he says, and be not be afraid. Christ's strengthening touches the interpreter of the song. When love overwhelms, Christ upholds. The Shorter Catechism speaks of this gracious strengthening under the heading of sanctification in question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed after the whole man in the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. The believer is enabled, strengthened, caused, upheld. It's not a display of human stamina. It's all God's divine aid. And so in that way, when heightened communion exposes how fragile a soul is, it doesn't contradict sanctification. It reveals why sanctification must be God's work. From the beginning to the end, the soul faints before Christ so that Christ might strengthen it to greater conformity. The verses reveal the tender method by which Christ strengthens his saints. He brings them under his banner. He publicly declares that he loves them. That's not a private whisper. It's covenant love. It's a royal flag flying over his redeemed, proclaiming to all watchers that he's claimed them. And the soul strengthened by that banner knows that the one who overwhelms is the one who protects. The weight of glory is born under the shade of mercy. And he feeds them among the lilies, we'll find. That is, among the saints. The pasture of ordinances where his presence is mediated through word and sacrament. The soul that faints under the brightness of immediate communion is steadied by the ordinary means of grace, which spread out the sweetness of his love in measured portions. Jeremiah speaks directly to it. In Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Christ strengthens fainting souls not by withdrawing his presence, but by feeding them with his word in forms that suited to their frame. And then he comforts the believer with promised grace and wonders in the future. The faintness of verse 5 stands before the hope of verse 17, because one day the day will break, the shadows will flee, and the soul that can hardly endure a glimpse of Christ right now will one day see him, 1 Corinthians 13:12, face to face. Christ sustains what he overwhelms, partly by assuring that his present witness it's not permanent in that way. Glory will stretch the capacity that he now fills. In all this, the doctrine stands very firm. Elect souls faint under the glory of Christ's presence, yet Christ strengthens what his love overwhelms. Yet, we look to the tender cure. Christ strengthens what his love overwhelms. How does he do this? The bride's cry stands as a trembling sequel to being brought into the banqueting house and set beneath the royal banner. Shows her frailty. Christ doesn't crush her. He quiets her. He doesn't ravish and abandon her. He ravishes and he upholds her. She's not faint from affliction. She's faint from affection. Her weakness doesn't arise from distance. It arises from closeness. So she says, stay me, comfort me. Needing extra strength. And so he gives her these images of these raisin cakes and these apples. What he gives, these are no ordinary refreshments. They are sacramental sweetness by which Christ invigorates the fainting heart. They reflect a Christ who not only grants the feast but administers the medicine, not only reveals himself but supplies them with all the joy that they need in it. And the bride's dependence magnifies the bridegroom's tenderness. She doesn't reach for these comforts herself. She asks him for them. She petitions him, who alone can minister them. Effectual calling in 10:1 of the confession says that those whom God calls, he reneweth their wills and by his almighty power determineth them to do that which is good. And if that's true at the beginning of spiritual life, it remains the same all through spiritual life. In the highest moments, divine revelation requires divine strengthening always. Christ not only gives the feast, he furnishes the inward powers needed to taste the feast too. Moreover, the bride's faintness reveals the greatness of Christ's condescension in it. He doesn't rebuke her weakness. He meets it. He does not withdraw his presence because she cannot stand under it. Rather, he draws nearer to her. What will that do? Cause her to faint more. She'll need more. It's ever upward. His answer to her collapse is not distance, it's sustenance. He dwells among the pure, nurturing them in holiness and beautifying them by his presence. And he continues the thought of verse 4 in that the soul now carries it, which he gives. And the same king whose majesty overwhelms now stoops to pick up that trembling heart and cause that heart to become stronger, even though he knows that it's tender. That tender cure also rebukes any kind of unbelief. When the church says, stay me, comfort me, she teaches that spiritual weakness is no argument against Christ's affection. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. It's not any argument against what Christ does. Her faintness does not sever union. It displays the depth of the union. The bridegroom strengthens what his love overwhelms. Like a mother steadies the child who clings too tightly. Christ's love creates desire too strong for mortal strength. And he supplies the strength needed to sustain those desires. Even to understand things through and through. It's all by the Spirit. All by his power. Divine love doesn't leave the soul wounded. It heals the wound it lovingly made. Think of it that way. And that way the doctrine stands. Christ's strengthening grace is the bridegroom's answer to the bride's holy faintness. He upholds the soul he overwhelms. He sustains the life he inflames. So here's a trying examination, so to speak, because it's just a few words, but this is how we apply it. We ask the question, are you lovesick? There's a kind of holy sickness that only heaven can diagnose and only Christ can heal for you. And the text speaks of a soul that's stretched between delight and weakness, one that is sick with love. Is that how people describe you as a Christian? Oh, he's sick with love. It's not a sickness to death, it's a sickness to life. It's not the collapse of despair, but the trembling of delight. It's the frailty that grace creates when Christ presses near enough to make the heart stagger beneath its sweetness. So the question has to be faced to a certain extent because the Spirit placed it right here, right in the beginning, practically. Have you ever been lovesick? Not have you been religious? Not do you attend church and do you pray and do you read your Bible and do you do Christian things? That's not what the Spirit is saying here. Has Christ ever drawn so near in word or ordinance that your soul felt stretched to its edges? Has his beauty ever risen above mere doctrine so that it becomes a weight of glory for you? The doctrine so informed your thoughts that you fainted almost under its weight. I can't believe it. Do Christians get to say that? Reformed Christians want to answer that question. Of course I can believe it, and this is what I believe about it. Does it get to the point where, as a Christian, you say, I can't believe that he does this for me, and I don't understand how to talk about it? Has his mercy ever melted you enough to make your breath quicken? Has his nearness ever made you tremble with joy and ache with longing? If not, why not? What then? Before confronting reasons, the soul has to speak first. The inward man confesses often what he hides behind polite religion. So what does the half-awakened soul think of? This is the way that that soul thinks. I hear others speak of Christ with warmth, even yearning. They speak of his nearness as though it were a fire against their ribs, but I don't feel it. I know the doctrines. They're carved into my mind. I know the verses. I could recite them in the dark, but where's the ache of love? Where's the sweetness that makes saints faint? Am I dead within? Am I really a stone? Am I left behind where others feast at the table? No, I just say to that soul, you speak honestly, and honesty is the beginning of spiritual healing, but hear me, that the saints do not always live in raptures. Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, and Elijah fainted behind the juniper. Job sat in ashes. David cried, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Psalm 119, 25. The bride herself in the song laments. She'll lament. We'll talk about lamenting later. Christ's absence, she laments it more than his nearness. But here's a dividing line. The unregenerate feel nothing because there's nothing alive to feel. So the regenerate grieve because what is alive in them is not satisfied. So the soul says, oh, then why is my heart so slow? Why does Christ feel so far? Why is my heart not moved like the spouse who fainted under love? Well, because the soul's appetite matches the soul's diet. If the palate feeds on what the old writers used to say, the thin gruel of the world, what do you think is going to happen? The feast of Christ will seem distant. And if the mind is stuffed with noise and affections, tangled in lesser things or wrong ideas or wrong paths, the sweetness of Christ can't break through that clutter, not because Christ is unwilling, but because the soul is dulled. What you need to unwind, change, understand, relearn, sharpen. Reformed Christians have a very bad habit of knowing everything. What then shall I do, the soul says? Shall I wait until love descends or strain until I find it? Seek him in the means where he walks among the lilies, which is why the song goes there next. In prayer, not hurried, heart-searching. In scripture, not skimmed, swallowed. In the Lord's Supper, not as ritual, but as communion with the living Christ. The bride knew where to find him, saying, my beloved has gone down into the garden to gather lilies. We'll see that later. Go where he feeds his flock. He'll make himself known in time. So why do some Christians rarely feel lovesick in that way? Let this be said plainly. The absence of lovesickness is not always the absence of grace, but it's often the presence of dullness or distraction or disease. When the heart is sluggish towards Christ, reasons hide beneath the surface like roots under the soil. Among them, too little meditation on Christ's person. Love does not grow from glances. No soul becomes lovesick by merely acknowledging Christ. The saints who faint under his presence are those who gaze long and deep. Psalm 39:3. While I was musing, the fire burned. Or too much satisfaction in earthly comforts. A heart crammed with trinkets has no room to ache for treasure because Christ becomes a garnish. He is not the banquet anymore. Too much confidence in self, too little dependence on grace. The spouse fainted because she was held, supported, surrounded by the presence of her Lord. And those who stand on their own feet seldom collapse in holy delight. Neglect of the means of grace. One cannot expect the king's presence while avoiding his courts. He feedeth among the lilies. Not in the desert. Go to the lilies. In the garden of his ordinances. Or maybe some secret sin that mutes the affections, because a guilty conscience cannot soar. It's hard to delight in the face one is avoiding. Examine those things. Let the Spirit unearth what resists his beautiful presence. Why do some saints become lovesick? Well, the spouse's condition is not the mark of the spiritually elite. Many of you are thinking that. Well, I'm not like her. The spouse's condition is of those spiritually awakened. Are you spiritually awakened? Christ draws near, and your soul can't endure the joy without trembling. There is a sweetness too strong for mortal nerves, a nearness too bright for earthly eyes, a love too weighty for a frail heart to carry without staggering. You, as saints, have tasted Christ in Scripture, but have you, until his words burn in you? You've met him in prayer, until silence became sweeter than speech. You may have communed with him at the table until the bread and wine felt like heaven breaking through. You've suffered with him until the wound itself became his seal of nearness. And sometimes you faint, not from weakness of grace, but from the strength of Christ's love pressing upon weak flesh. But you hear the bride, a call to seek the comfort that matches the sickness. Stay me with those flagons, those raisin cakes, those nourishing pressed ordinances. Comfort me with the apples. That's the voice of the soul that's tasted too much of Christ to stand unaided. The Christian can never say, I have enough, ever. Christ never creates a hunger he refuses to feed. If his love lays the saint low, that same love will lift him up. And if his presence overwhelms, his hand will sustain. And if his nearness bruises and sweetens, his mercy will bind those bruises too. You should never fear that sickness, ever. Don't run from it. Don't medicate it with the world. Cry as the spouse cried. Support me, sustain me, keep me from fainting. I love you too much to stand on my own. That's not emotionalism. That's not mystical excess either. There is a natural response of a heart awakened to his beauty, his excellence, and his glory. Jonathan Edwards, in his Sermons and Discourses, said, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. All kinds of things to think about. All kinds of things to look into. All kinds of things to consider. Consider them even for a short depth by spiritual perception, and you'll cry out like the spouse. Makes me lovesick. I give you one more thing. A final word to the one who's never felt lovesick. If you must confess, I have never felt this, let the confession stand. Christ already knows it, but don't make peace with it. Say instead, Lord, I'm too whole, make me weak. Lord, I'm too steady, make me tremble. Lord, I'm too cold, make me burning. Lord, I'm too well, make me sick with love. Seek him under that banner. James Durham says, this loving manner and the way of his dealing with his people does exceedingly commend his love and is in a heightening consideration of it. When we think about it, when we consider it, we press into the chambers of his ordinances. Kneel beneath the banner of his love. Linger until he draws near enough that joy becomes a weight and delight becomes a weakness. It's no small thing to be lovesick for Christ. It's the mark of those who have seen the King in his beauty, even if only for a moment. And they found the sight too glorious for mortal strength, as the bride did. And blessed is the soul that can save in faintness, his banner over me is love. So consider it, meditate on it. Elect souls faint under the glory of Christ's presence, yet Christ strengthens whatever his love overwhelms. Let's pray together.